Judges chapter 11 is where we be. We're going to take a look at where we've been. We've gone through the first six books of the Bible so far, the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the books of Moses, and then we went to Joshua, and we're completing, Lord willing, Judges tonight, and that is the second of the historical section. And just as a reminder, the poetical books and the prophets, that which is yet to come, all fits within this time window of the historical books, all of them, probably except for the book of Job. Job is believed to have taken place around the time of Abraham. So other than that, all of them are going to fit right into this about a 900-year section. The book of Genesis, you remember from this timeline, it takes up about a 2,200-year time period. And then after a few hundred years of Israel being slaves in Egypt, you have about a 900 window from them coming into the promised land until they go into captivity and then, of course, back from the Babylonian captivity. And then the final books, after they're written in the New Testament, we have those 400 years of silence, so to speak, between the Old and New Testament, and then the New Testament being written, the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from where we're going in the New Testament, or the Old Testament, excuse me, where we've been, we have Abraham being called from Ur of the Chaldees, brought into the land of Canaan, promised that land. Under Joseph, they go down into Egypt, and then under Moses, they come out of Egypt, and then under Joshua, they go into the promised land. And as we were looking at the book of Joshua, we saw not only the conquest of the land, but we also saw the division of the land as each of the tribes got their own allotment. And that brings us to the book of Judges, life within the land of Canaan. And the book of Judges covers roughly 340 years from the death of Joshua until Samuel, or roughly to the beginning of the kings. We read of 13 judges in the book of Judges, the familiar ones. We covered Deborah and Gideon last week. We'll be looking at Jephthah and Samson this week. Those cycles of sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation that we see going on as the next generation rises up that doesn't know the Lord, and they live in sin, and God brings that oppressive nation upon them. They cry out to God, and then God raises up a deliverer or a judge. And so the judges of Israel, not just a legal arbitrator as we would think of a judge today, but those that were primarily military and civil leaders or deliverers. The author believed to be Samuel. That's according to the Talmud, the authoritative body of Jewish tradition. Now, last week, we took a look at the beginning of the rule of the judges. We looked at, as I mentioned, Deborah and also Gideon, and we were just in the middle of one of those cycles from sin to servitude to supplication, but we had yet not gone to the deliverer, the one who would save the people. If you look at chapter 10, verse 6, we see that cycle beginning. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So there's the sin. Verse 7, so the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. So there is the servitude that came as they're being oppressed by the Philistines and the Ammonites. And then in verse 10, we read, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. And so we're in that cycle. We're ready for the Savior to be risen up, the next judge. And that judge is given to us in chapter 11 as we read about Jephthah. So let's go ahead and read through the first 11 verses. It says, now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. And then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So the introduction, the background on Jephthah. He was born of a harlot, and so the half-brothers that he had kicked him out because they didn't want him having any part of the inheritance. But when trouble came, when the Ammonites attacked, and by the way, Gilead is on the eastern side of Jordan, so this is all taking place east of Jordan. When the Ammonites came and began to attack, then they went and got Jephthah because I guess they figured he could be a great commander and lead an army to be able to defend them against the Ammonites. But as he's calling them on the carpet here, saying, hey, you guys kicked me out, and now you want me back. If I come back and we win, then I'm going to be the leader, right? And they go, yeah, we're going to be the lead. You're going to be the leader. And so Jephthah gets going. He gets to business, and he sends messengers to the Ammonites, basically saying, what's going on? Why are you attacking us? And the reason for the Ammonites attacking is that when Israel came up the eastern side of Jordan to take the land, do you remember that they conquered the Amorites, Sihon and Og, king of the Amorites? Not the Ammonites, but the Amorites. And when they conquered that territory, the Ammonites wanted that territory for themselves. And so they were saying, basically, that territory should be our territory. And Jephthah's saying, well, wait a minute. Our God's the one who gave us the victory over that territory. It should be our territory and not your territory. And so the dispute was over a land that wasn't even really the Ammonites, just a land that they felt they should have. And so as Jephthah is speaking to them in verse 22, as he's talking about what their forefathers had done as they're coming up to take the promised land, it says they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok, those are two rivers, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? And basically their answer was, yeah, it should really be ours. And if you jump down to verse 28, it says, however, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. And so what Jephthah needs to do now is amass an army to go to war to counter the Ammonites coming against the Gileadites. So verse 29 says, then the spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, how many people remember this story? You guys remember what's going to happen here? How many would say this is probably not the wisest vow he could have made? I mean, when you think about it, what could possibly come out of his house? I mean, is a lamb going to open the door and come out, or a big ox? And some people joke and say, well, maybe he thought his wife would come out. You know? What I like to focus on, though, is the conditional aspect of this. You know, what is he saying? He's saying in verse 30, if you will do that, then verse 31, then I will do this. And I personally don't think that's the best way for us to interact with God. It shouldn't be, you know, if you'll do this, then I'll go ahead and do this. No, it should be whatever you do. You know, if we win, if we lose, I'm going to be surrendered over to whatever you want to do in my life and in our situation. So as many of you know the story, what came out of his house was someone who was very dear to him. He went against the Ammonites. He won the victory. Verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter. coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm simply going to let you know that commentators are split as to what Jephthah did with his daughter. Split as to, did he offer her literally as a burnt offering, kill her and put her upon the altar? Or did he simply dedicate her over to the Lord, much like Hannah dedicated Samuel over to the Lord? And the reason for that is this. Number one, human sacrifice was against the law of Moses. So that's completely outside of what God's law says. Number two, the daughter mourned not her upcoming death, but she mourned what? She mourned her virginity, right? And it was important, especially in that culture, to have children, okay? And number three, you have the law of vows in Leviticus chapter 27, where it permitted monetary redemption of personal vows to God. In other words, if somebody vowed an animal or something to God, they could redeem that back by paying a certain amount of money. However, also in chapter 27 of Leviticus, it also specifies that any person devoted to God cannot be redeemed. And apparently Jephthah saw his vow in this light. In other words, he couldn't just pay money and cancel the vow that he meant. However, it is considered that he committed her not to death, but to lifelong service of God at the tabernacle. The whole concept of a burnt offering is something that is completely given over, completely consumed upon the altar, so completely given over to God. And so there are good scholarship on both sides, some saying he went through with it and offered her up, others saying he committed her over to the work of the Lord, much like Hannah did with Samuel when she got that little baby boy. I will tell you this as well. In Hebrews chapter 11, in the hall of faith, Jephthah is mentioned. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. So he goes down as one of those faithful in the hall of faith. So I'll just leave that with you as to what you think actually happened. But we'll move on from there. Now, chapter 12, still carrying on with Jephthah, the tribe of Ephraim is upset at Jephthah for not calling them. In other words, why didn't you call us to come and help attack the Ammonites when they came out? The Ephraimites did much the same thing with Gideon. We passed over that. We didn't look at that last week. But when Gideon went after the Midianites, the Ephraimites came out and said, "Why didn't you come and get us?" And Gideon gave them a soft answer, and it turned away the wrath of the Ephraimites. Jephthah doesn't do that. Jephthah ends up whomping on the Ephraimites, and 42,000 die. They seal the fords of the Jordan, in other words, the channel for them to be able to cross over and get back to their homeland. Look at verse 5 of chapter 12. It says, "The Gileadites," this is Jephthah's crew, "seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, 'Let me cross over,' the men of Gilead would say to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' If he said no, then they would say to him, 'Then say, Shibboleth.' And he would say, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. And so it was basically trying to hear their accent. They couldn't pronounce, for some reason, they couldn't pronounce the SH of Shibboleth, which simply means a stream going by. Actually, that word, that Hebrew word Shibboleth, has become part of our English vocabulary and is now found in our dictionaries. And it stands for any kind of test that a group gives to outsiders to see whether they really belong or not. Now, in verse 7, we get the close of Jephthah's life. It says, "And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead." The remainder of chapter 12 mentions three other judges: Ibzan from Judah, who judged for 7 years, Elon from Zebulun, who judged 10 years, and Abdon from Ephraim, who judged 8 years. That brings us to chapter 13, where we get the story of Samson, chapters 13 through 16. 96 verses are dedicated to Samson. 4 chapters, he's second only to Gideon, where Gideon had 100 verses dedicated to him. The story of Samson is the story of what could have been. He was given tremendous privileges by God, equipped by God like few other in the Bible. And he could have gone down as just a great example of how to live for God and allow God to use your life. Unfortunately, he goes down as a great example of what not to do with your life. In other words, in squandering all that God gives you to work with. So in chapter 13, we start out. It says, "Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." So we have the beginning of this cycle going again. "And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So we have the sin and now the servitude. "Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines.'" You guys remember the Nazarite vow that we read about back in Numbers chapter 6. There were certain specifics that went with the Nazarite vow. We've touched on a couple of them right here. Do you guys remember what they were? What couldn't they eat? Grapes. Very good. Nothing from the grapevine. So that means no grapes, no raisins, no wine, no grape juice. They also, and he touched on it here, they couldn't cut their hair. Now, if it was a temporary Nazarite vow, as we see, I think, with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, they would make the vow to God, they would let their hair grow, and then at the conclusion of the vow, they would cut their hair and offer their hair as an offering, a period of time that they were making this vow and committing their lives over in a special way to the Lord. But there was one other aspect of the Nazarite vow, and that is they couldn't touch a dead body, okay? And so nothing from the grapevine, not cutting your hair, and not touching a dead body. And so here, Samson is going to be committed over as a Nazarite from the womb. Now, the Philistines are the ones that are oppressing Israel at this time. The Philistines are believed to be from the island of Crete, and they inhabit in the southern coastal plain of Israel, known as the Gaza Strip today, where the Palestinians are. No connection between the Philistines and the Palestinians. I don't think the Palestinians are descendants of the Philistines, but same area, similar problem, okay, where they inhabit this area and are attacking the children of Israel. Now, Manoah's wife tells Manoah all that took place. Manoah prays that the man of God would come back so that he could hear from him what would take place. The angel of the Lord does come back and appears to Manoah and gives the same instructions. And Manoah offers a burnt offering, and the angel of the Lord ascends in the burnt offering. Then we read of the birth of Samson in verse 24 of chapter 13, where it says, "The woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanah Dan between Zorah and Eshtael." So this is right outside of the Gaza Strip, right outside of Philistine territory. And here is a picture that's showing Zorah and Eshtaol from Beth Shemesh. So you get kind of a feel for what the land looked like that Samson was growing up in and how God would use him. In chapter 14, it says, now Samson went down to Timnah. Now Timnah is Philistine territory, so he's leaving this area. And here's a shot of Timnah from the south. It looks a lot like California, doesn't it? Southern California, Central California. It's because we're on the same latitude as Israel. So you go over to Israel today, and it's going to look like you're going home if you're from California, you know. So it gives us an idea, again, of the lay of the land. But here in chapter 14, it says, now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. You know what I see in this? I see God using Samson in spite of Samson. You know, Samson with his ability to make choices. And by the way, one of the things they weren't to do when they went into the land was intermarry with the pagan culture, because how they would be negatively influenced. But yet we read here that this was of the Lord, because the Lord was finding an occasion to come against the Philistines. So it's like God uses Samson in spite of himself. He performs his will in spite of the poor choices that Samson makes. Now, Samson has gone down to enemy territory. He's willing to marry outside of the children, of the tribes of the children of Israel. And so we see what takes place next after this. Samson and his folks go to Timnah. On the way, Samson kills a lion. When they go the second time, they find that within the carcass of the lion, there's a honeycomb. And so he takes some of the honey and gives it to his parents. By the way, as a Nazarite, again, he was not to touch a dead body. During the wedding feast, as he goes to marry this girl from Timnah, he poses a riddle to 30 companions that they gave him at the wedding feast. And the riddle is in chapter 14, verse 14. That says, so he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Now, for 3 days, they could not explain the riddle. Well, you remember, when he was on his way, he had killed a lion with his bare hands. And when he came back that way again, there was a honeycomb inside of the carcass of the lion. So as we look at the riddle, the eater and the strong, speaking of the lion, the something to eat and something sweet is speaking of the honey. But how in the world could these guys figure this out? There's just no way, you know? So he poses this riddle. And by the way, the wager on this is that if they can figure out the riddle, he has to give each of them a change of garment. My understanding on this is not just work duds, but, you know, some nice fine apparel. So 30 changes he has to give to them. But if they can't figure it out, then they have to give to him 30 changes of garment. And so it's not a little deal here. Plus, I'm sure their pride's involved with this. They can't figure it out. So they go to the woman he's going to marry, the woman from Timnah, and say, you find out what the answer to this riddle is, or we're going to kill you and we're going to kill your father's house. And so she goes to Samson, and this is the wedding feast. You know, this is the week long. Let's celebrate and have a great time. And she starts pestering Samson. Why don't you tell me what the answer to the riddle is? I haven't even told my parents. Why don't you tell me? And finally, he just gives in and tells her what the riddle is. And so she tells them. And then in verse 18, it says, so the men of the city said to him, on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. He gets angry and he goes out to pay his debt. He goes to Ashkelon and he kills 30 Philistines, gets their changes of garment, comes out, pays his debt, goes home. Well, his wife's father thinks he's so upset he's not going to come back. So his wife's father gives his daughter to the best man at the wedding. And so now in chapter 15, Samson comes back to get his wife, and she's no longer available. And so his father-in-law says, well, why don't you just take her younger sister? Isn't she prettier? You know? And Samson gets all the more angry, and he goes out. He sets their fields on fire. If you've read through the passage, you know the story. He caught foxes, tied their tails together, put a torch between them, let them run like crazy through the fields. So the Philistines seek revenge, and they go and they burn his wife and his father's house and kill them. And so Samson comes back to take revenge upon them. It says he attacked them hip and thigh, which means viciously or ruthlessly, with a great slaughter. And so the Philistines now amass and they come to Judah, and they're going to attack Judah. And again, you have to remember, at this time, the Philistines have been oppressing Israel. So Israel is underneath the Philistines. They're doing whatever the Philistines want them to do. And so as the Philistines come to Judah, Judah's like, what's the problem? What have we done? And, well, you guys haven't done anything, but Samson, we want him. They say, wait just a second. We'll go get Samson for you. And so they go down to where Samson is and says, look, the Philistines are going to wipe us out. You need to surrender. Let us arrest you and take you. And they say, and Samson says, okay, you can take me. Just promise you won't kill me yourself. And they said, we promise. And so they bind Samson and they take Samson to the Philistines. But when they meet, it says in verse 14 of chapter 15, it says, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire. And his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. And so it was when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramoth Lehi, which means jawbone heights. Actually, it's the high place of the jawbone. And notice how one man was able to put to flight 1,000. And the reason why is because God's Spirit is upon him. God has empowered him to overtake the Philistines. Again, I think the point is, in spite of himself. So we come to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, now Samson went down to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him. And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. So the Philistines in Gaza think they've got him now. Well, he's in our city. We've shut the gates. We're going to be able to get him. And so they're hiding out to get him in the morning. But Samson heads out at midnight. And the gates, these are not small gates. I mean, this is the security of the city here. Big, thick wooden gates with metal studs in, and he pulls everything out. I mean, the jam and all, the bar of the gate. And it says that he carries it from Gaza to Hebron, which, by the way, is 38 miles uphill. But says he carries it from Gaza to the hill that faces Hebron, however far that is. It's a long way. What's it showing? It's saying that you have no more security in this city because I have taken away your protection and have removed it. He was a strong person. Again, can you see how he would go down as a tremendous example of a man that could be used by God in a positive way had his heart really been in the right spot and him been surrendered over to God and what God could do through him, as God was using him in spite of Samson's loyalty to him. And so now we come to the story of Samson and Delilah, the last story in the passages concerning Samson. In verse 4, it says, afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Here's a shot of the Sorek Valley from Beth Shemesh. And Delilah, it never says that I can tell that she's a Philistine. She's just assumed to be a Philistine because she's working with the Philistine lords. So it says here that Samson loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines, verse 5, came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So a lot of money. So Delilah, verse 6, said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. Now, this doesn't sound like the kind of girl you want to be hanging out with, you know. But Samson loves her, and she's saying, tell me how a person can afflict you. What's the source of your strength? And Samson just toys with her after that, you know, as she begins to pester him about it. And he goes, well, you know, if you bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings. And so she does that and then calls out, the Philistines are upon you. And he breaks the 7 fresh bowstrings. And she goes, well, you lied to me. He said, okay, this is it. If you bind me with new ropes. And so she does that. The Philistines are upon you. He breaks the new ropes. And then if you weave my hair into the loom, he's getting closer to the truth here. And she does that. But again, he's able to pull away from that. And then finally, in verse 15 of chapter 16, it says, then she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Now, it's my personal opinion that the strength was not in his hair, but the strength was in what his hair symbolized, and that was his commitment to God. The hair was simply the sign of his vow, because every time that he overtook the Philistines, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It was a symbol of his commitment to God. And here, as it's coming toward the end, as he has his hair cut and he's bearing his heart to Delilah, it's then that he loses the power that God had once given him. In verse 18, it says, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Isn't that one of the saddest verses that we have in this passage here? The prophet's word to Asa, recorded in the book of Kings, the prophet to King Asa, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And this is what we see happening to Samson. Samson had turned away from God so many times. And finally, as he reveals the source of his strength, the sign of his commitment over to the Lord, God departs from him. Verse 21, then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. As I read through that, I just think about God's grace, you know, God's second chances. I built this thing up in the story of Samson over and again to say this is an example of how basically to throw away your life, of basically what not to do. However, I think we also have an example of the grace of God throughout this as well. Not only how God will use us in spite of us, but how even at the end, when we've basically thrown everything away, God hasn't thrown us away. He's not through with us. And in the growing of his hair, I just see the grace of God as Samson will regain that power again, and he'll cry out to God, and God will use him in a much greater way at the very end than throughout his entire life. And so I throw out that to say, even though we might have messed up our lives really bad, God's not done with us. You know, as we repent and we come back to the Lord, God can still raise us up and use us in even greater ways in the days that we have to come. And so be encouraged as we look at this. I'm going to remind you right now before we end the story that in Hebrews chapter 11, don't forget, Samson's name is there too, okay? Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, Samson. So he goes down in the hall of faith in scriptures, all right? So as we close it out here, verse 20, verse 28, let's just jump to there. Oh, he's brought out to be made sport of as they're having a feast with their god Dagon. And he asks for a young lad to place his hands against the two pillars that the upper part of the temple is supported by. It says in verse 29, and Samson took hold of the two middle pillars, which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and on all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. He came to the end. And maybe it's not the kind of end we would want to see in our own lives. But as he comes to the end, he cries out to God. And God still uses him. The whole concept of wanting to finish well is what I'd like to end with. And we see that, Samson's part, we see that in a number of writers in the Bible where their desire, especially the Apostle Paul, where he wants to finish well. In the book of Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he said, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me. What things? Well, it was the persecution that was foretold that he was going to face towards the end of his ministry. He said, all I want to do is finish what God has given me to do. And we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we find that very thing, where he has fought the good fight, he has finished the race, and there's laid up for him that crown of righteousness. And so, again, no matter what's in our past, what we need to do is let it be back there, okay? And we need to look forward and go forward, surrender to the Lord, and allow him to use our life. Amen? Now, the last couple of stories we have here, a couple of very colorful stories. In chapters 17 and 18, we read about Micah, his priest, and also the Danites. Chapter 17, beginning from verse 1, it says, now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. Now, when I stole something, my mom never treated me like that, okay? Here, he's fessing up. I'm the one who stole your money, but now he's giving it back again, and so she recognizes that. That's a good thing. Verse 3, so when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This seems like a good thing to do. Let's make some gods. You know, I dedicated that money for you, son, to make some gods so that you could have your own gods. And now he consecrates one of his sons to be his own priest. Carved images, as we know, were strictly forbidden in the law, the second commandment. They were to have no graven images. Large numbers of idols have been discovered in Israel, indicating the prohibition was often ignored. Everybody was doing not what the Lord had said to do, but they were doing what? What was right in their own eyes. So they'd gotten away from God's law and did what they thought was best. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Haven't we gotten there today in our time? You know, I was watching on the news. Sometimes I get this sick joy out of watching liberal news shows. And I'm sure the liberals get sick joy out of watching conservative news shows as well. You know what I'm talking about? And I was watching a liberal news show just last night. And they were talking about, who the next pope might be and saying, do you think he'll be a good pope? Now, their definition of what a good pope was someone who would recognize same-sex marriage and he would recognize that abortion is okay. That was their idea of what a good pope is. Isn't that going what seems best to them? And they refer to it as common sense, what was right in their own eyes, as opposed to what? As opposed to God's eyes, as opposed to God's law. And so we see happening in Israel, we see happening in our nation, what we see happening in ancient Israel. I thought this quote was humorous and yet an element of truth in it too, from Vance Hovner, quoted out of Warren Wiersbe's commentary. He said, "We shouldn't worry about the government not allowing children to have Bibles in school." Now, what he means by that, obviously a kid can take a Bible to school. The reality is, it's not like it used to be, is it? I mean, when the Bible was the textbook that they used to teach kids how to read. They banned prayer from school. Basically, God isn't allowed in the school. But he makes this statement, Vance Hovner: "We shouldn't worry about the government not allowing children to have Bibles in school. They'll get free Bibles when they go to prison." And you see what's being implied there. If they don't have God's law instilled in them, they're going to be a lawless generation that are going to end up in prison where, you'll get your own Bible. So it's humorous, but sadly so. So anyway, this guy Micah, he has his carved images. He's got his son to be priest, but then in the remainder of the chapter, we see an actual Levite come up from Judah to Ephraim, and Micah hires him to be his personal priest. And then in chapter 18, we see five spies from the tribe of Dan heading on their way up to a place called Laish in the north to spy it out to see if they can take the land for themselves. They come through the mountains of Ephraim. They stay at Micah's house. They see Micah's priest. They see his idols. They go back home. They get their army. And as they're coming through again, they take Micah's idols. They take Micah's priest to be their own priest. And Micah goes chasing out after him, but he's outnumbered. There's no way they can take it. And the people of Dan go up to the north, and they establish themselves in the north. The tribe of Dan, their allotment, as you can see here, is basically just above Philistine territory. And it was challenging for them to be able to take that land. And so they were driven up into the mountains. They went up to the mountains of Ephraim where Micah was, but then they go all the way up into the north and establish themselves up there, even though their allotment had been given down by the tribe of Judah. They're, 18 miles or so southeast of Sidon. And so they become the farthest tribe that's north. So when you hear the expression from Dan to Beersheba, referring to the entirety of Israel, it's the extremity of the north to the extremity of the south. And so this is where Dan ends up there as he's moving up to be established up there. Now, unfortunately, we look at the last verse of chapter 18. It says, "So they set up for themselves," these are the Danites when they've moved up north, "so they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh." It's the irony of that contrast. They had their gods while the temple of God, the tabernacle of God was in Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant was and so forth. In fact, when there was a split in the kingdom down the road, and Jeroboam became the first king of the north, he set up golden calves in Dan, the extremity of the north, and in Bethel, which would be the southern border between Israel and Judah at that time. And there is a shrine that is up in Dan that is from these days, the high place of Jeroboam, up in that area. Again, good reason to take a trip to Israel and see these different things that are there. So therein is the story of Micah, the priest, and the Danites. Another colorful story we see in chapters 19 through 21. This is the closing story of the book of Judges. And I think what we get in a lot of these is just what life was like in the time of the judges, where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And we can see that they've been, become a group that has not just gone through this cycle of sinning and then the oppression and then crying out to God and God raising up a deliverer, but that thing is actually a spiral that's pointed downward. They're going lower and lower, departing from the morality that we have within the Word of God. In chapters 19 through 21, we've got the death of this Levite's concubine and Israel's war with Benjamin. Chapter 19, beginning from verse 1, it says, "It came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months." And to get an idea where Bethlehem is, it's about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And you can see with the image on the screen where the land of Ephraim is. And so this concubine that this Levite took played the harlot. She ran away from her husband and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem. After 4 months, the Levite goes to get his wife, goes to get his concubine, goes down, meets his father-in-law, stays there, I think it was about 3 days. And on the day that he's going to leave, they get up and the father-in-law says, "You know what, let's have a feast for a while." And so they feast until the day grows long. And the man says, "You know, I need to get going." And the father-in-law says, "You know what, it's late. Why don't you stay the night? You can go early in the morning." And so stays the night. Next day, same thing happens. He gets up to leave and the father-in-law says, "You know what, let's have a feast and we'll celebrate." And so they celebrate into the late hours of the afternoon. And the Levite says, "I got to get going." And he says, "Nah, it's late in the day. Why don't you stay the night?" He says, "No, we're going to leave." And so he takes his concubine, his servant, the donkeys, and they head out. Of course, nightfall is coming upon them. They come opposite Jerusalem, and the servant is saying, "Let's turn in here." And he's like, "No, I'm not going to turn into pagan territory." Jerusalem at that time, again, was inhabited by the Jebusites. David would be the one that would ultimately take Jerusalem, and it would then become the capital at that time. So they continued on, and they came to Gibeah of Benjamin, another town. And when they got there, it's dark, so they're sitting in the open square. Finally, a man comes from outside into the city, and he goes, "What are you guys doing here in the open square?" And he says, "Well, nobody's invited us into their house to stay the night." And he goes, "Well, come on and stay at my house." And so they come over, and of course, they're making merry in their house at night. And we pick it up from chapter 19 at verse 23, and it says, or verse 22, and it says, "As they were enjoying themselves," chapter 19, verse 22, "As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, 'Bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally.'" This is so reminiscent, if you guys remember, of when the angels went to Sodom and they were going to destroy Sodom. Remember that? They went into Lot's. First of all, they were in the square. And then Lot invited him into the house, and then men from the city came, and they wanted the two angels, which looked like two men, to come out, and they were going to abuse them. And so such a similar story that we have here in this passage. Verse 23, "But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, 'No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing.'" And of course, our jaws are dropping about this time going, how could anybody offer up his daughter for somebody to violate? And yet, and this is kind of a sobering thing, many parents allow their sons and daughters to be violated in their minds and in their hearts by the things that they're allowed to watch on movies, television, the things that they listen to. And so we need to grab more of a control on that, I think, you know, so that they're not violated by our ungodly culture. And so the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine, verse 25, and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let us be going." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. I can tell who hasn't read yet, okay? You're giving yourself away here. Like, oh, I've read ahead, Steve, you know, I can tell, okay? Anyway, divided her limb by limb. And so it was, verse 30, that all who said it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. What's he doing? Shock value here to get Israel's attention. The people of Benjamin have abused his concubine. She has died. And so he sends her as a message to the 12 tribes of Israel, and it gets their attention. And they gather together and go, what in the world is going on? And so it gives him the opportunity to say, this is what took place in Gibeah of Benjamin. And so all Israel, I think it's like 400,000 strong soldiers, are going to go against them. Now, rather than just delivering over the people, the guys who did this, which seems the most logical, or even maybe at the worst case, delivering over all of the men of Gibeah, which should have kept the others in check, the tribe of Benjamin stands behind them and goes, you're not going to come against these guys. So you have all of Israel, 400,000 strong, coming against the tribe of Benjamin in battle, about 25,000 strong. And so they go out to battle. And of course, Israel's crying out to God because it's civil war. They're fighting against their brothers here. They cry out to God and God says, go ahead and go. But they go. And Benjamin is able to kill in total like 40,000 of Israel. And so Israel's just crying out to God. God sends them out again. And it's, again, this is so reminiscent of Joshua when he took Ai. Do you remember that story where they drew the people out of the town and then set an ambush against it? And he did that to the tribe of Benjamin, and they were able to take them and almost completely exterminated the people. Look at verses 46 and 47 of chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 46 says, so all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And so they've basically exterminated everybody except these 600 guys who have gone out and hid out at this rock. And so as we come into chapter 21, it says, now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. And then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? And so they've got a real problem. They've killed everybody. They've killed all but 600 men. They've killed all the women too. And so there's no way that these guys can continue on because they've made an oath, and the oath was binding. They made the oath before God. There was no way they could go back on that, that they're not giving any of their women over to these 600 Benjamites that are left to have a wife. So what are we going to do about it? We're going to miss a tribe in Israel? It's only going to be the 11 tribes of Israel now? And so they get to talking. Okay, well, let's think this through for a moment. Was there anybody who didn't go up to battle with us when we went against the Benjamites? And so they thought about it and said, you know, the guys in Jabesh Gilead, they didn't go with us. Ah. So they go to Jabesh Gilead. They kill all the people, all the men, all the wives of Jabesh Gilead, and they take the virgin daughters. And they go, okay, so we don't break our oath to God. Let's go kill all these men and their wives, and we'll take their virgin daughters, and we can give them to these 600 Benjamites so that the tribe can continue on. Do you notice there's this, everybody did what was right in their own eyes? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense as we're looking at this. The only problem is they're 200 shy. There was only 400 daughters, virgin daughters from Jabesh Gilead. And so they need 200. So they got to thinking again. Okay, well, what can we do here? So they said, well, you know, we've got a feast that takes place. Get this. At Shiloh, where the tabernacle is in the Ark of the Covenant, we have a feast that takes place there. And when all of our daughters are out there dancing and everything, let's tell these other 200 men from Benjamin, you guys can sneak up in the dark and just run out and grab one of them, and that one can be your wife, and we won't do anything about it. And that way, it's not like we gave them to you. You just kind of came in and stole them at the dance. As somebody asked me years ago, do you think it's right for Christians to let their kids go to dances? I showed them this passage, and I said, I don't know. You tell me. So anyway, it is a mess. And so that's what we see taking place, 21, 23, chapter 21, verse 23. And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced when they caught, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They need God. Amen. We need God. Amen. We desperately, desperately need him. When you get away from God and his ways and start doing what we call common sense, we start going the wrong direction, and problems come because of it. It's like we're reading here with the nation of Israel. Now, the next story that we've got is going to be the book of Ruth, 4 chapters. We'll take a look at that next week, all right? Let's go ahead and pray and we'll open it up. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we could spend here tonight. Thank you for your word, even though this passage, what we've gone through tonight, can be quite discouraging, quite depressing, yet within it we see your sovereignty, we see your grace, and we know that you are still upon the throne. We thank you that you are the God of the second and third and fourth and infinite chances. We just thank you that you love us still and just ask that you would use us. Help us to be a bright light, I pray, in this community, with our family, with our friends. Thank you for those who have come out, and may you take our hearts and steer them and draw them closer to you, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.